Let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we have in your word. Thank you that it speaks about your Son, your perfect image. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work through it and in our hearts today, so that your words would stir us up to love you and to know Jesus better and to keep in step with your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for inviting me today. It's great to be here with you amongst friends and family too. And it's great to be here on Trinity Sunday of all days. I love talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's an endlessly rich and deep doctrine. I think it helps us understand the world in a wonderful way. And at the end of this talk, I hope that you'll feel the same way. Yet as I begin, I'm aware that for some of us that might seem like a remote possibility. How can we get excited about something as strange and abstract as the doctrine of the Trinity? How can we get excited when we have trouble feeling anything about more basic realities, such as going to church or trusting in Jesus? Let me tell you about four Christians I had in mind as I was writing this talk. They're kind of composite characters, and I've changed the names, but they correspond to people I have known, and maybe they sound like some people you know as well. The first person I had in mind is Nick, or Nico as his friends call him. Nick is full of life and energy. When he's not surfing or playing in his band, he's updating his podcast or making short-length films. Nick has thousands of subscribers and followers on Instagram and YouTube. He's into everything. And yet Nick is not so into going to church these days. He still comes along with his family, but his heart isn't really in it. The next person is Steph. Steph is studying law at university and she's passionate about social justice. Steph has strong opinions about Australia's treatment of refugees and the influence of big business on politics. Steph is a Christian too. If you ask her, she'll be quick to tell you that Jesus provides us a great model for anyone concerned about the poor and marginalised. But Steph is less keen on church these days. She thinks that the institution has failed in many ways and suspects that it needs to update its views on sexuality and gender. The last two are Tina and Max. Tina and Max are working parents with two kids in primary school, and they are flat out. They seem to be continually on the go, on their way to work, running kids to and from school and sport. And on the weekends, they're working hard to renovate their home. They've just put in a new kitchen, new windows. They've sanded and polished the floorboards. Their house is going to look fantastic when it's finished. But with all the busyness of their lives, Tina and Max find it hard to get to church. Max says that when he goes, he's continually thinking about work or what needs to happen next with the reno. Tina, on the other hand, has recently been getting into mindfulness. She says that the meditation that she does there helps her relax so much better than sitting in church, singing hymns or listening to sermons. I wonder if any of these people sound familiar to you. And I wonder if you had an opportunity, what you would say to them. They're all drifting away from Christian faith in one way or another. They're in a process of moving on to other things. If you had one last chance to talk to them, what would you say? Well, Paul's letter to the Colossians is written to people who are in danger of moving on from Christianity too. The church at Colossae has only been going a short time, and in many ways it seems to be going really well. But it's already being targeted by some kind of false teaching. We don't know exactly what this teaching was. Paul mentions religious festivals and food laws and mystical encounters with angels. But the overall impression is that whatever it was, this new religion is being offered as an improvement on Christianity. It has a more spiritual vibe. It seems more interesting. There's more to show for it. And it looks like something that could take the Colossians to the next level. Jesus was a good place to start, but this is the place to go next. Yet Paul, as he writes this letter, wants to encourage the Christians at Colossae that they don't need to go anywhere. They already have everything they need in Jesus. Paul's message is, stay where you are. If you're tempted to leave Jesus behind, it's because you haven't really understood who Jesus is. You don't need to move on from Jesus, you need to go deeper into Jesus. And so to help his readers grow and to go deeper into Jesus, Paul gives them this passage that we're looking at today. It's one of the most exalted depictions of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Some people think that it's an early Christian hymn because of its language and structure. But whether that's the case or whether Paul just wrote it as he was writing this letter, the intention is the same, that we should see more of the glory of Jesus. So let's get into it. Look at how Paul introduces Jesus in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, the most straightforward meaning is that Jesus shows us what God is like. God is invisible. He isn't part of creation or inside creation. He isn't made of matter. He doesn't have reflective surfaces that allow us to see him. No, he's outside of all that. He's above creation. He is the maker of space and time and light. As C.S. Lewis puts it, you can't find God in creation for the same reason that you can't find Shakespeare in Hamlet. God is the creator of everything. And yet, says Paul, we can know what God is like because his son Jesus has come into this world, into creation, and shown us what God is like. Jesus is like the writer of a story, writing himself into his own novel. He gives us the clearest picture of God and what he's like, that it is possible for us to have. Another aspect of Jesus being in the image of God has to do with authority. In the ancient world, there was a common idea that human rulers might function as representatives of a god. A king or an emperor or a pharaoh, for example, might be seen as a living symbol or ambassador of a god, which meant that you had to treat them with great respect, of course, because if you disrespected them or rebelled against them, you were attacking the god that they represented. This was a very widespread idea across the world, actually. In fact, it was pretty much what was believed in Japan about the Japanese emperor until the end of the Second World War. But in the Bible, all humans are images of God. As we read in Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So notice the connection between being the image of God and ruling the world. Humans should rule because they have been placed in the world as God's ambassadors and representatives and stewards. They are living symbols of God. But in the New Testament, we find that there's another image of God, one that's infinitely higher and greater. Jesus, the eternal image of God, shares in God's authority, not just over the world as humans do, but over the whole universe. In the second half of verse 15, Paul calls him the firstborn over all creation. That's not saying that he literally came into being at some point in time, that he was born, but it's making the same point that the word image makes. It's saying Jesus is like a prince, a firstborn son in relation to God the King. Whatever belongs to God also belongs to his firstborn son and heir. Now, I just want to pause here and say that if you can understand this, then you're well on your way to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. People often make the doctrine of the Trinity more of a puzzle than it needs to be. They think of it as a mathematical quandary or come up with strange analogies to picture it. If you have Muslim friends, then you might have heard them accuse Christianity of adding partners to God, as if we believe in three gods rather than one. But actually, the Trinity is something that fits very naturally with the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows God speaking through prophets, ruling through kings, forgiving sins through priests, representing himself through human beings. In other words, it shows lots of people who share in a little bit of what God is and does. Yet in the New Testament, we meet Jesus, who's the true prophet, the true king, the true priest who forgives sins on God's behalf, the true symbol of God's presence. Jesus isn't a second God, but he completely and perfectly shares in everything that God is and does. Which brings us to the next verse, verse 16. For by him, or through him, might be a better translation, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So Paul wants us to understand that Jesus is a representative of God like no other. There's nothing above him, no ruler or on earth or angel in heaven. He made them all. He's such a sharer in the creating work of God that he is creator just as God the Father is creator. Now this is just what we see in other parts of the New Testament, isn't it? In John chapter 1, we hear of Jesus described as the Word through whom God spoke the world into being. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 also talks about God creating the world through his Son. But Paul says that the world wasn't just made through Jesus, it was also made for him. All things were made through him and for him. So the world, the whole universe with everything in it, including you and me, was made for Jesus. That's the reason why we exist. We are presents given from God the Father to God the Son. The world's like a birthday party thrown by a parent for a child, or to use the analogy that Jesus uses, like a king who puts on a wedding feast for his son. People sometimes think that the doctrine of the Trinity is a strange intellectual exercise with no connection to everyday life. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. If there was no doctrine of the Trinity, there would be no everyday life. We only exist because God has a son whom he loves and because he wanted to give that son a present. The whole universe is for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So what does that look like? What does it mean? Well, the first thing it means is that Jesus is the foundation of the universe. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These days, physicists are continually striving for what they call a grand unified theory for the universe. They want a single formula to show how everything fits together, the relationship between gravity, electromagnetism, and the nuclear forces. They wanted to understand how quantum mechanics and general relativity fit together. But Paul says that the deepest point of connection between things in the universe is Jesus Christ. He's the reason why there are Higgs bosons and gravity waves. He's the one who sustains the architecture of time and space and keeps the laws of physics working. A few years ago, I was giving a talk like this to a bunch of academics. And one of the people who was listening came up to me afterwards and told me that a major reason why he had become a Christian was because when he heard about Jesus, it sounded like the theoretical mathematics that he was studying. There was something about Jesus that resonated with the beauty and order that he found in number theory. Since that day, I've had an ear out for that kind of thing, and I've heard similar stories from other people. It doesn't happen to everyone, but for quite a few, when they first meet Jesus, something clicks between what they've heard and their perception of the world. One description that comes through again and again is the idea that it's like seeing colour for the first time. One literary critic, a former atheist, spoke about how frustrating it was when he didn't believe in God to listen to the music of Bach and know that Bach understood something about the universe that he didn't. Now that's very mysterious to me. I don't know how Jesus can sound like mathematics or Bach, but it makes perfect sense in light of what the Bible says. The world is made for Jesus and sustained by him. Everything holds together in him. The second aspect of what it means for the world to belong to Jesus has to do with its future. In verse 18, Paul says that Jesus is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. To understand this, it's important, I think, to have a bit of background. Paul thinks that the world is so far gone that the only hope for it is to be remade. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about creation groaning as in childbirth, being subjected to futility, being frustrated. But Paul says Jesus is the new start that the universe needs. When God raised him from the dead, it was the beginning of a new creation. And as the church crowds around Jesus, is connected to him, gets close to him, it shares in his new life. The life that's in Jesus begins to rub off or affect his people. Paul calls him the head of the church, which of course has to do with his authority over the church, but also has to do with life and nourishment. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul speaks of the church growing from Christ, the head. If that's too complicated, imagine Jesus as the one bad apple that spoils the barrel, but in reverse. Imagine a barrel of apples that have gone off, covered in mold, shriveled, kind of stinky. And then we place one apple on top, nice Fuji or something. But instead of that apple being affected by the rotting apples, bit by bit, the life and freshness that's in that apple begins to work its way into the dead and shriveled apples around it. They still look kind of nasty, but something is changing. There's a little bit less mold. The skin is a little bit firmer. Something is happening. That's what it's like to be part of the church. We're still rotten, but the closer we get to Jesus, the more we spend time with him, the more that life seeps into us. I'm just going to make a little digression here at the moment. We haven't really got any mention of the Holy Spirit in this passage, do we? But if you want to know how he fits into this story, it's right here. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a person who unites people. In the mission of Jesus, he's the one who unites God the Father and God the Son. He's the one who anoints Jesus. So Jesus always speaks God's words and does God's work. He's the go-between, the uniter, the bond between Father and Son. If you want to look at this a little bit more, there's a nice summary passage in Acts 10:38. But the Holy Spirit also unites us with Jesus. He's the one who baptizes us into the body of Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The Spirit's also the one who transforms us so that we become like Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus into our lives to such a degree that Paul in Romans 8 can say, the Holy Spirit is Christ in you. People sometimes have the idea that we are living in the age of the Spirit now that Jesus has gone back into heaven. But that's to misunderstand how the Holy Spirit works. His mission is to bring Christ to us, to make Jesus' new life part of our lives. And one day, that new life of Jesus will transform not just us, but the whole world. Everything will become what it's supposed to be. In verse 19, Paul says that God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him. Now, Bible translation says his fullness, meaning that all the fullness and characteristics of God are in Jesus. And that's true. That's what the next chapter says, actually, 2:9. But here I think that the fullness that Paul is talking about is the fullness or completeness of creation. The universe can only become complete or full or fulfilled through Jesus. He's the only way any of us can become what we were made to be. Think about those people I mentioned at the start of my talk. They're all looking for fullness, aren't they, or fulfillment. Nick is looking for fullness in being creative and making the most of life. Steph is looking for fullness in making a difference to the world and achieving a more just society. Tina and Max are hoping to find fullness in creating a good life for themselves and for their kids. But Paul says that none of these things can give us the thing we really want or need. They're a mirage. The only person who can give us fullness is Jesus. He's the reason why we were made, and he is the key to the future. So Jesus is the foundation and the future of the world. The final reason why we need Jesus, final reason why he is the center of everything, is because he's the only one who can open the way to that future, who can deal with our biggest problem. Look again at verses 19 to 22 again. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Paul is saying here that following Jesus isn't simply a lifestyle choice. It's true that we need him if we want to find fulfillment, if we want to find fullness. But there's an even deeper problem. We are alienated from God by nature. We don't have peace with God. We're enemies with evil behavior. We need to be reconciled with God. Now, this is such a foreign idea to us these days, isn't it? Why should God have a problem with me? I'm just here living my life, trying to get along with the business of living. I make a few mistakes, but then so does everyone. I think on balance I'm about average, maybe a little bit better than average. Why should God have a problem with me? Many of us feel, I think, like a friend I heard about recently who says, you know, if God is going to punish me or reject me simply because I'm living my life, I don't want anything to do with that God. The problem with this, of course, is that as we saw just before, humans weren't created to just live our lives. We were placed in the world as God's images, his representative, his ambassadors. Humans come with immense dignity. Our lives are more serious and more important to God than we can possibly imagine. But it means that our actions really matter too. If you're a prime minister and you choose somebody to be your ambassador in an important post, and you send that person over to that country, you expect that person to be careful in how they act and speak. You don't expect them to spend all their time shopping or going to the beach. If you hear that they're doing that, you'll be angry and you'll sack them. That's what's happened between us and God. We've forgotten why we're here. We've been lousy ambassadors. We ignore God's instructions, and sometimes we disgrace ourselves. We've acted more like enemies in relation to God. And yet despite this, according to Paul, God has given us a way back through Jesus. He's made a way for us to be reconciled. Jesus is God's true image, the representative of God who serves God in the most faithful and costly way possible. While we were doing our own thing, shopping and spending time on the beach, Jesus was giving up his life for us. In verse 20, Paul talks about him making peace between us and God through his blood shed on the cross. In verse 22, Paul says that it was Christ's death that reconciles us to God and makes us holy. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail here about how this exactly works. In other places, he'd say that Jesus died in our place or took the curse of our disobedience and sins on himself. But what he wants us to know here is that it works, and it's the last and greatest reason why we should stick with Jesus. Jesus is like the responsible older brother who speaks up for you when you get in trouble with mum and dad. He's like the best friend who bails you out when you get thrown in prison. And look at the magnitude of what he achieves. Complete forgiveness, total reconciliation. You are holy in God's sight, he says in verse 22. Without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. In other words, we are completely acceptable, as acceptable with God, as holy in God's eyes as it is possible for us to be. I think it's enormously hard for humans to accept this. If we're not Christians, we keep hoping that we might be good enough, that our, you know, average lives will be okay as far as God is concerned. If we are Christians, then it's still very hard for us to believe that God really accepts us. We feel like we go in and out of God's favour from day to day as we are more or less obedient to God. But Paul wants us to understand that it's all about Jesus. He wants us to be established and firm in our understanding that Jesus makes us completely right with God if we put our trust in him. When Paul speaks about the hope held out in the gospel, he means sure confidence. He means that if we trust in Jesus, we can be absolutely confident that God sees us as clean and innocent. As long as we stick with Jesus, we can be sure that we have peace and reconciliation with God. This is the hope of the gospel. Perfect forgiveness. Perfect friendship with God. What are things you are hoping for? A nice quiet afternoon today. A new job. A new car. A new house. A boyfriend or girlfriend. A really good holiday. Maybe you're hoping for some of the things that Nick, Steph, Tina and Max are hoping for. A full life. A righteous and meaningful life, a good life. Those are all fine things to want. But Colossians 1 makes it clear that the thing we should really be wanting is more of what we already have in Jesus. Paul says that what we need to do is to go deeper into the one who is the reason for our existence and the foundation of the universe. The secret of fullness and the key to life and the future. The one who gives us absolute peace and reconciliation with God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift that you have given us in Jesus. Thank you that in knowing him, we understand the meaning of life and the universe. Thank you that in knowing him, we can know that we are friends with you. And that all those things that we have done to disgrace ourselves or fail as your representatives are taken away and we are given perfect peace and reconciliation. We pray that you would help us to understand and think deeply about these things and make them part of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.